I would ask that you turn with me this evening to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth, chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 15 and read through verse 18. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, I would ask that if you are able tonight, that you stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And she said, she being Naomi, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. You may be seated. And let's pray together this evening. Lord, we come before you once again, expectantly, opening your word, expecting to hear from you. Expecting that your word, O Lord, will not return void. Expecting that by the preaching of your word that we might be conformed to the image of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, I confess to you tonight that this passage is far beyond me. This passage is far too incredible for my feeble attempts to do it justice. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight you would make your word clear in spite of my own inabilities, in spite of my own failures to bring it to bear. Lord, I pray that the hearts of your people would be edified, strengthened, and encouraged as they read of the great commitment that this young woman makes to you and your people. And may we likewise, then, O Lord, affirm and reaffirm our commitments to you, our God, our Savior, and to your people, our brothers and sisters in Christ who have gathered here, who we have bound ourselves to with oaths, oaths that we heard this morning we should not take lightly. We have covenanted together with one another. Lord, help us to remember that. And help us to act accordingly. Help us to emulate the courage and the submission that Ruth demonstrates here in this oath. And may we, like her, be used by you, O God, to accomplish your purposes and your plans. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it is good to be back here in the book of Ruth preaching to you this evening. I do confess genuinely that I do not feel like I am able to do this text justice tonight. This is one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture, as we see Ruth and her commitment that she makes to Naomi and to Naomi's God. Added to that is the fact that Bob and I and others have been away all week hearing incredible sermons by incredible preachers, and now I have to come and stand before you and have those things in the back of my mind. I will not try to emulate them because I couldn't, but I will feel far inferior to them. But nonetheless, I am happy to be preaching this text before you tonight because it is a marvelous text. It is the word of the Lord. And as such, it deserves our utmost attention and concern this evening. But as I read the story of Ruth, as I read her commitment that she makes, this pledge that she makes to her mother-in-law here, I can't help but wonder how it must have felt for Ruth in this moment, for her to renounce everything that she had found comfortable and familiar her entire life, and to embrace the poverty, the loneliness, the uncertainty of being an outsider in a strange land among a strange people. I think it would be very, very hard for us to fully appreciate the commitment that Ruth is making in these verses. To do so, we must understand what it means to be an outsider, what it means to be a stranger, a foreigner. And frankly, most of us have not had to face that, especially not to the degree that Ruth is going to face it as she travels with Naomi to Israel. The closest that I've ever come to feeling like a helpless outsider was on a mission trip that I took the summer before my senior year of college. We were in Eastern Europe, and toward the end of that trip, we took a weekend journey to the city of Budapest in Hungary. And one night, with nothing on the schedule for our group to be doing, myself and some other adventurous young men decided that we would set out and see the city. We're in a foreign city. We may never have this opportunity again. It's a beautiful city. Why not go and explore it and see what it has to offer? And so we got on the subway and we took it as far as it would go. And we got out and we began to look around and marvel at the buildings and the scenery and all the wonderful things that they had there. We walked around for hours just marveling before we finally realized that we were hopelessly lost with no possible understanding of how we might get back to the hotel that we had left hours earlier. We hadn't left a trail of breadcrumbs or anything like that to follow back to the place we'd come from. You have to also understand, Hungarian is a strange language. It doesn't look like our language. It doesn't sound like our language. You can't communicate and try to sound out words with the people in the city. And so we had no way of explaining who we were or what we were doing to any of the people that we met unless they spoke English. Let alone, you can forget reading any of the street signs. It's like somebody had just thrown characters up on a post and they'd arranged themselves in some foreign way. And so we only started to panic a bit after midnight when the streets began to clear out and the lights began to go off in the businesses, and we weren't any closer to finding our way back to the small hotel somewhere in this strange and foreign city. Mind you, we didn't have cell phones at this time, and so eventually, though, we did manage to find our way back to the hotel around 3:30 that morning, much to the non-amusement of the people that were charged with our safety. But even in the moments of panic that we felt that evening, we never once feared that we wouldn't eventually get back to where we needed to be. Never once did the thought cross our minds, well, we're dead now, we'll never see our families, our mothers, our fathers, our loved ones again. We're hopelessly lost and cut off, separated from all that we ever knew. We assumed that if worse came to worse, the police, our leaders, the U.S. Army, someone would come in and rescue us out of this situation and get us back to where we needed to be. And so we would be transferred from fear and uncertainty back to safety. Ruth, though, when she steps out of the land of Moab, unlike me and my foolhardy compatriots, left everything, knowing full well that she was making a lifelong commitment to being an outsider. And so as we consider her commitment tonight, I want to focus on three elements by which I believe we need to evaluate our own commitment to Christ and his kingdom. Have we committed ourselves in the same way that Ruth has to the Lord and to his people? And so tonight we will look at the fact that commitment takes courage. Submission assumes separation. And finally, enemies are made heirs. Now, I know full well that enemies and heirs do not start with the same letter. I failed in trying to make that point as alliterative as the previous two, so please forgive me. At least there are notes for my sermon in the bulletin, unlike other people. But I tried the best that I could, and that was all I could come up with. So I would ask for grace from you this evening for the fact that my points aren't all alliterative. But first, commitment takes courage. Ruth finds herself here in a fearful and vulnerable position. Much like her mother-in-law, Naomi, she has been widowed and left childless. As a woman in her society then, there was no provision left for her well-being. There was none. There was no welfare check. There was no social security check that she could draw. There was no life insurance she could collect. She was completely helpless. And so in this moment, she could have chose between two options. She could return home to her family, where she could have potentially remarried, or at the very least have had kin that would provide a place for her to stay, food for her to eat. Or she could go with Naomi, a woman to whom she was not obligated, who was going to a foreign and even an enemy country, who herself had no promise of provision, had no promise for a roof to put over her head. Logic would dictate that there was only one reasonable choice for Ruth. Naomi's lot was set. She couldn't help what she had to do, but Ruth could choose. And there was only one reasonable option for her. Or so everyone would have thought. Naomi's other daughter-in-law, Orpah, had already made that choice to return to her family's home, and if Ruth had any common sense about her at all, so would she. At least that's what Naomi thought. But Ruth in this moment demonstrated remarkable courage. She was able to look beyond her circumstances. She was able to look with courageous eyes at what was yet unseen. Something more compelling to her than family, or safety, or security, or food, or a husband. She was able to look beyond all of those things, all of those circumstances. Look ahead on the road toward Bethlehem and say, that's where I want to go. I want to go that direction, to God's people. I want to join myself to them. I know that there is no promises, there is no guarantees. There's nothing in the way of this world that is promised there for me, but that is where I want to cast my lot. She turns her back on everything that the world might have to offer. She turns her back on security, safety, family, food, a husband, and says, I don't need those things, but I need the Lord and His people, and that's what I'm going to. She had no guarantees that her commitment would ever benefit her in this lifetime. There was no promise that, yeah, if you do this, you'll be okay when you go to Bethlehem. There was none of that. A lot of folks want to know what they are signing up for before they commit to Christ. Well, can you promise me that it won't cost me this? No, I can't. Can you promise me that I can retain my friends? No. I can promise you nothing. I can promise you heaven. I can promise you the Lord. And those things are enough. Those things are far surpassing in worth and value and beauty to anything that you would turn your back on. And so she determines at this moment she would tie her future and her fortunes to Naomi. Naomi's people, Naomi's God. Now we have to remember that Naomi at this point in her life was not a very good ambassador for Yahweh. She was bitter, as we will see next week. But somewhere along the way, Ruth had learned something compelling about Naomi's God. Perhaps in earlier, happier days, Naomi and her sons had recounted stories about God's magnificent deeds in the past. But now, as John Piper phrases it, God's providence seemed bitter. These women had been left bereaved and destitute. If God was sovereign, Why would he allow such calamity to come upon these women? If God was good, why wouldn't he intervene on their behalf? Why wouldn't he prevent them from coming into such dire straits? Well, as we will see, God has a plan, and he is working it out not only for his good and for his redemptive purposes, but also for the good of these women. They couldn't see that at this time, though it took courage to believe that in this moment. And so in spite of this bitter providence, Ruth affirmed her commitment to the Lord. She trusted that God's plan was good, even if it didn't seem so at this moment. And that required courage, because again, it would require her to leave behind everything that she had known up until this point and embrace uncertain future. Make no mistake here, when we look at the oath that Ruth takes, it is a commitment first and foremost to the Lord. The oath is arranged in a chiastic pattern where the first statement corresponds to the last. You see that in your notes there in the bulletin. The first statement corresponds to the last. The second statement corresponds to the fourth. And all of those things draw attention like a flashing sign, like a pointer arrow to the middle statement, the very heart, the very center of her oath. And there, what do we find prominently displayed? A commitment to Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the only true God, and to his people. Commitment to Christ today requires no less courage. Anyone who is telling you otherwise is trying to sell you something to get you to fund their own private jets. Christ himself calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. And so our commitment, like Ruth's, is a commitment unto death. It means that whatever our circumstances may be, whether in the providence of God we experience sweetness or bitterness, even if it means that we are sacrificing all of our earthly aspirations, we are holding fast to Christ and not letting go. It may mean that we are cut off from our families. Ruth very likely never saw her parents, brothers, or sisters again. It may mean that God sends us to a foreign land with a foreign culture to serve his good purpose. It may mean that we, like Abraham, like Moses, and like so many others, never see the completion of God's plan in our lifetime. Therefore, we must stiffen our backs, we must gird our loins, and courageously cling to Christ, come what may. When I think of Ruth's courage here, I'm reminded of the Baptist missionary, Lottie Moon, who Lydia recently studied in Awana. Thank you for that. But Lottie Moon turned down a marriage proposal in her life from a man who she admired and loved deeply. At least in part because it would mean leaving China and the mission that she had been called to. She once said of missionary work to someone inquiring, "What should we tell others back home about your missionary service and your missionary work?" And she said, "Please say to the missionaries that they are coming to a life of hardship, responsibility, and constant self-denial." Lottie Moon didn't want to sell anybody a bill of goods. "Yeah, come on over here, hang out with some foreigners, lounge in the coffee shop, sit on the beaches, and it'll all be great." No, she said, "This is a life of hardship, responsibility, constant self-denial. But," she says, "if the joy of the Lord be their strength, the blessedness of the work will more than compensate for its hardships." The courage of Lottie Moon, of Ruth, would put most of us to shame. And we need more of this. But what's remarkable in reading that and in reading the story of Ruth, we need to understand we don't have to be a famous missionary. We don't have to be a character in the Bible because it's already written and we couldn't be. We don't have to be those type of people, though, to demonstrate this type of courage. You see, the thing that makes these women remarkable is that they simply and courageously did what all the rest of us are called to do. They counted the costs and courageously committed to Christ. That means that if you do the same, if you will cling to Christ come what may, there is no limit to how God may use you. This is the type of people that God can use to accomplish His purposes in His kingdom if we courageously commit. Second thing that we see about Ruth's commitment is that submission assumes separation. She is not simply committing to the Lord as if she is negotiating a contract with a peer. She is submitting to Yahweh fully here. But what does it take in order for her to do that, in order for her to submit to Yahweh? You see, before she can submit to the Lord and commit to the Lord and to His people, she must first recognize that she is indeed separated from them. She must first understand that she is not now committed to the Lord, that she is not now part of His people. Ruth assumes separation. She knows, she sees her position, and she knows, I am separated from God and His people. She acknowledges that. We see this very clearly in her oath. She acknowledges that right now she is not in the presence of God's people. She must go there. She's willing to follow Naomi there. She realizes that she is herself not one of God's people. She is willing to commit to them. She acknowledges that she has not followed the Lord previously, but now He will be her God alone. Ruth realizes her separation, and through submission, the gap is closed. Ruth was separated from the Lord and His people, both spiritually and ethnically. She was separated on a number of levels. And so for this reason, Naomi had appealed to her and Orpah to return to their own gods. Orpah had obliged. See, she was a pagan, and she simply went back to being a pagan. Ruth had come out of paganism, and Naomi says, Ruth, go back, worship your God, continue to be separated spiritually. The people of Moab worshipped Chemosh among other gods. But Ruth, like Abraham before her, had been called out of her idolatry and had been given a very small taste of what Yahweh could do, at least as much as she could see from an outsider's perspective. Even as a Moabite, she likely had heard stories about the God of the Israelites and how He had delivered them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. Remember that when Joshua and his armies came to Jericho, Rahab, before Ruth, said, oh, we've heard of your God, all right. We know what He can do, and our hearts melt. The people are already in awe of your God. Ruth had likely heard these same things, and she knew that her God, her idol, Chemosh, did not have that power, and that only under the hand of Yahweh was their hope. It's not as simple, though, as just simply changing jerseys, going from playing from one team to playing with another. You see, the center of worship for Yahweh was in Israel. And Israel was the one place where Ruth, as a Moabite, was not welcome. Because not only was she separated spiritually, worshiping a false god, from Yahweh, she was separated ethnically. Deuteronomy 23:3 states, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. And unless there's any question about it, Moses then says, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Never are you to allow a Moabite into the assembly of the Lord. That's a pretty final statement. And that's a problem for Ruth, because she's a Moabite. And this passage in Deuteronomy isn't just talking about coming into the temple. No, the assembly of the Lord was the people of God. Israel was the assembly of the Lord. They are excluded from the people of God forever. Something has to be done in order for Ruth to be brought into the people of God. There has to be a transformation that takes place that erases her Moabite-ness. We'll talk more about that as we progress through the book. Try to combine book and Ruth, and that just doesn't work. But as we progress through the book, we'll see and understand how the Lord works this out. But this is a big problem. Ruth is not allowed to be part of the people of God because she is separated ethnically. And understand, not only do they have this edict in Deuteronomy, but remember, this is taking place during the time of the judges. And what is Israel and Moab's relationship like in the time of the judges? They're at war. The very beginning of the book of Judges, we see Eglon, the fat king of Moab, oppressing God's people. And ultimately, he is killed and the people of Moab are chased out. But they are enemies with one another. There is no good feelings between these two peoples. And Ruth is saying, that's where I want to go. That's the people I want to be a part of. We can assume that Ruth would not receive a warm reception in Israel. And again, we will talk more about this, but understand, Ruth has several strikes against her. She was a pagan worshiping a false god. She was a foreigner belonging to a hated enemy of Israel that God himself had prohibited from being a part of his people. So what hope could Ruth possibly have? What lies in wait for her down the dusty road to Bethlehem? Only this, that the Lord is in the business of making enemies into heirs. The Lord makes enemies his heirs. She is excluded from the people of God in every way imaginable. She has no right to think that she would be embraced in Israel, that she could simply claim allegiance to the Lord. And yet, by the grace of God, through his revelation of himself to her, through her Israelite family, the provision of food for his people, and all the other marvelous miracles that he had performed that had somehow come and reached Ruth's ears, she is able to embrace Yahweh and be brought into the fold of God. She goes from being an outsider to an insider, a pagan to a believer, a foreigner to familiar. And here is where this story is remarkably good news for us. Because this is what God has been doing for outsiders throughout all the ages past. This is what he has been demonstrating from the very beginning. He is going to make those outside insiders. He is going to make his enemies his heirs. Think about who are the only people that were ever, in a sense, inside in the presence of God. It was Adam and Eve. And that didn't last very long. The only ones who were truly inside, truly allowed to fellowship with God in the way that we were created and intended to do. And what happened as soon as they sinned? They were sent outside the garden. We've been looking to get back in ever since. And one day we will be fully and finally. But in the meantime, God is bringing people near to him. God is working out our salvation to take us from being outsiders to being insiders. Abraham was a pagan. Moses was an exiled murderer. Israel was the least of all the nations. David was a lowly shepherd with the least honor in his father's house. So much so that whenever the roll was called of all of Jesse's sons, he didn't even bother asking David to show up. There's no need for him to come. The prophets were reluctant, often unqualified mouthpieces. And the King of Kings, through whom this work of transforming enemies into heirs would be accomplished, he was a lowly, impoverished son of a carpenter. That means, church, that this is good news. That Ruth being brought from an outsider to an insider is good news for us because that's who we are. We are outsiders. But you see, we also have to be very careful here. We have to beware because what's the problem with us and with our nature? We like to think of ourselves not as outsiders, but as insiders. We're always clamoring to be on the inside, to be part of the inner circle, C.S. Lewis says. We like to be insiders. We like to be somebodies. And Jesus says, if you want to come to me, you have to be a nobody. I'm the only somebody. Jesus is. We have to embrace the fact, like Ruth, that we are separated, that we are nobodies, that we have nothing good to bring to the table. We have to acknowledge our separation and then, through the work of Christ, be made heirs, though we are enemies. It's what Ruth courageously does. She realized that the sum of all that she had in Moab, you could take it and stack it all together. Her family, her friends, her kin, her gods, all those things equaled nothing compared to being connected to Yahweh and his people. And so she tells Naomi, please stop asking me to leave. You're not going to get rid of me. I'm going. I am connecting myself to your God and your people, whether you like it or not. Notice at the end of this, Naomi stops talking to her. She says, all right, we'll tag along if you want. But she doesn't even acknowledge that she's there. And whenever we look at Naomi's response, Naomi, by the way, has a very similar kind of statement to Ruth here, and we'll look at that next week, but she doesn't even acknowledge that Ruth is present with her. And Ruth says, that's all right. I'm going. This is where I have to be. This is where my only hope is. All those other things, my family, food, husbands, my gods, all those things are nothing compared to knowing God and his people. We too must recognize the same thing and count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Mind you, this is immediately after Paul's incredible statement. Again, one of the most beautiful texts in all of Scripture, articulating the gospel truth of what God has done to us. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Notice, he's not just made us alive, but he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Man, what a passage, what a statement. And often we stop there and marvel, and we should, at what an incredible reality it is that Christ has done this for us. But what is the net effect of this? What is the takeaway that Paul has from this remarkable reality? What is the net result for us that have been saved by grace through faith? Well, in verse 11, Paul continues. He doesn't end the letter in verse 10. He continues in verse 11. He says, therefore, remember, because of this, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's describing Ruth, but it's also describing us. aliens, strangers, without hope and without God in the world. That is perfectly describing Ruth's situation here, and it's who we are, who we were before Christ. But now, Paul says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You see, all of us in here, this is about us. This passage, this is about us. You who are Gentiles, that's us. You are far off. You are separated. No hope without Christ, without God in the world. We are separated. But the effect of salvation by grace through faith is that we have been reconciled to God. And not just to God, but also to one another. You see, there is both a vertical and a horizontal reconciliation that takes place here. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. That's vertical. We are reconciled to God. And he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Horizontal. He's reconciled us to God and to one another. And this exact same thing takes place with Ruth. There's an outsider who is reconciled in her horizontal relationships. Your people shall be my people. And in her vertical relationship, your God, my God. So then Ruth is a beautiful foretaste of how the gospel reconciles us, not just with God, but with each other. You see, if we go from being outsiders to insiders, and not just insiders, not just someone who is coming in by the skin of our teeth, not just someone who's kind of sneaking in the back way, but sons and daughters of God. Do you know what that makes me and you? If I am a son of the Most High God, and you are a son or a daughter of the Most High God, that makes us family. It means we're brothers, sisters, you and I. And so do you see how this dividing wall of hostility, this middle wall of separation, how that's broken down by Christ as he makes enemies heirs, as he makes us sons and daughters of God, he makes us brothers and sisters with one another, he reconciles us each to God and to each other. And so these walls are broken down by Christ. Rich, poor, black, white, single, married, fruitful, barren, Montgomeryan, Kentuckian. Christ abolishes these distinctions that divide us. And he invites us all to come and sit at his table, where we can have peace with God and with each other. He tells us that we will be each other's people. Just as Ruth says, your people shall be my people. And Christ says, yes, you shall be each other's people. And he will be our God. Your God shall be my God. We will commit ourselves to one another and to the worship of the one true God. And even when we are buried together, perhaps even, that will not be the end of the story. You see, Ruth still doesn't know the end result here. She's committing herself, not knowing what she's getting herself into, not knowing that she would one day, through her offspring, produce the Savior of the world, that would make her redemption possible. She's making a commitment that will one day bring Christ Himself into the world, that will secure her salvation, that will allow her to be raised up on the last day. She, as far as she can go, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. But you see, we can add more. We know that there's more coming. And so when we die together, when we are buried together with those that we have made commitments to, we know that's not the end, because by His blood He will raise us all to everlasting life in the last day as children, sons and daughters, heirs to the King of glory. Ruth just hints at this present and future glory. We get to live the realities of what Christ has done in reconciling us to God and to each other. So let us live in the light of that truth. Let us seek out what it means to be reconciled to God, to have access to come boldly before the throne of God, to bring our petitions, our prayers to Him, to live and walk in the power of His Spirit. We've been reconciled to Him. There is no condemnation for us. The hostility between us and God is removed. And also, we are reconciled to one another. There is nothing that should come between brothers and sisters in Christ as we seek out one another's good, as we seek how to love one another. Whatever might distinguish us outside of these walls, those things don't make any difference anymore. Matter if you're 14 or 50, it doesn't matter if you're black, white, rich, poor, again. We can overcome all of those differences, all of those distinctions through the work of Christ. Now, it takes work because sin remains in the world and in our hearts. And sin will exacerbate those distinctions. It will try to build brick by brick through tensions, through harsh words, through animosities, through all of those things. It'll try to rebuild that dividing wall of hostility between you and I, and between us and our Lord. And so we have to continually do the hard work of tearing that wall down by faith in Christ, by going to the Lord in repentance of our sins, by removing the bricks that Christ has destroyed. Let us live in the light of this truth, and let us love one another supremely. Let us attach our fortunes, our families, and our happiness to one another in steadfast commitment as the body of Christ, even as Ruth commits herself to Naomi. Remembering that all of this can only be held together through Christ, who is Himself our peace. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we thank You for Your word. Oh God, what a word it is. Lord, that this woman would have such courage to fling herself upon Your mercy, to recognize that her only hope lay with You and Your people. Lord, I pray that You would give us such realization, that all the things this world has to offer, all the securities, all the things that bind us to this natural order, all of those things count as nothing when compared to the incredible weight of glory that You have for us. Lord, I pray that You would aid us in this commitment. It's hard. It's hard to remember what we have committed ourselves to. It's hard to remember that as fellow members of this church, that we have pledged ourselves to one another to love and to serve and to protect, to help raise up children, to call out sin. Lord, as we pledge ourselves to You and to one another, I pray that You would continue to aid us through the power of Your Holy Spirit. by the blood of Christ, who is indeed our peace. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.